a brother Z.C. Hodges will now bring us a message from the Lord.
It was indeed a lovely number for Ruth Ann. I guess from now on it'll be downhill. And I'm not just being modest. This morning my wife was telling me she didn't sleep very well last night. She said, "How do you sleep?" I said, "Well, I woke up twice and started to go over my sermon. I went to sleep both times." And she said, "That doesn't augur very well. So as best I can, watch your eyes to see if you keep them open." Turn to Ephesians chapter 3 with me. I have to read the first 12 verses of that chapter. Ephesians chapter 3. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, would have it by revelation made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am the least, less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." Now, I'm neither bold enough nor foolish enough to try to deal with all the fine points that are raised in these 12 verses, but it seems to me that these verses divide into two equal sections, 6 verses in each section, and that each of them have a related point, and that's what I want to try to deal with this morning. Now, in the first 6 verses, as in the last 6 verses, there's a mystery. You'll notice in verse 3 it speaks of a mystery, and also in verse 4. But it also speaks of a mystery down in verse 9 in the second section, the fellowship of the mystery. Now, in both of these sections, this mystery was something that was hid in ages past. You can notice in verse 5, it says, "This mystery in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men." And then if you look down in the middle of verse 9, it speaks of this mystery as something that was hid in God. So that in both sections, we're dealing with a mystery. And this kind of explains what a mystery is in the Scripture, something that was hid in old times, but is now revealed. And this is revealed in both sections too. You'll notice in verse 6 it tells us what the mystery is that they were talking about. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." And in verse 10 we have the mystery of that section revealed, which is not really a separate mystery, but a development of the first mystery. Verse 10 reads, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Now, in addition to these 3 similarities, in both sections, the mystery is spoken of as now revealed. Now we reveal unto us. Notice in verse 5, in the last part of the verse, it says, "It is now revealed." And in verse 10, it tells us that to the intent that now unto principalities shall these things be made known. So that we have an easy two sections to these 12 verses, and I guess for both passages we can say there's a great reality that is present in both of these sections. The first reality is that Gentiles are to be fellow heirs in one body. The second reality is that the now unto principalities and powers, the church demonstrates something of the wisdom of God. Shall we think about that for a little bit? And what led me to consider these is this word now that appears in both sections. When we are saved, God commits himself to give us an important and a tremendous future. God has planned to shower upon us, as he says in verse chapter 2, all of the riches of his grace, showing his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. So we have much to look forward to as Christians. But we have much to enjoy now, as Christians. And these two things that I want to talk about are two of the things that are present possessions. Of course, in a sense, when God says you're going to have something, you can say, I possess it now. So all the glories that will be ours and the riches of his blessings in heaven, we can say our possessions now. But these two things particularly are something that we have now, and we should enjoy them. Last spring, Jeff Nicholas called me up and asked me if I would preach here sometime in the month of May. And at that time, I was pretty sure I was going to move to Dallas, at least for at least 6 months or so. Our son Zane had invited us, and we were just about ready to sign a lease on an apartment. So I told Jeff, I said, well, I won't be here. I don't think so. Well, as it worked out, we didn't go. Things didn't work out. And you know, after the decision was clear that we wouldn't move to Dallas, I began to think of all the advantages I had here at Greenwood Hills. And they seemed all the sweeter for me. And that's the way it is with our spiritual blessings. Not that I'm comparing Dallas with heaven and Greenwood Hills with the earth, but although sometimes Dallas is so hot it should be compared with other places. Wasn't too warm here yesterday either. But the spiritual side of it is that we should be occupied with what God has promised ahead of us, but we can also have great joy in considering what we have now. And I'd like to talk about these two things. You'll notice in verse 6, where I say the revelation is made, that it speaks of Gentiles being fellow heirs, the same body, and partakers of the promise. And primarily, I guess this relates to the fact that Jews and Gentiles are in the church together in this age. In the preceding age, the Jewish nation, the Israelites, were primarily in God's fold. And in the age which is to follow this, in the kingdom age, Israel will be a separate and a special people for God. But in this age, they lose their distinction when they receive Christ as their Savior. And they come into the church, and there's no distinction. As a matter of fact, in Galatians 3:28, it tells us that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. It also tells us there's neither male nor female. Everything merges into one unity in the church. And that's the revelation that we now have and that we now possess. You look around you in a meeting such as this, and you see diverse people. None of you really look alike. And yet, in a very real sense, there's a unity among Christians that we possess now and which God wants us to enjoy. Indeed, in verse 3 of chapter 4, if you want to run your eye there, it tells us we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And it doesn't mean that the unity can be lost, but it just might not be demonstrated. It's a precious thing that Christians should enjoy. And notice how it's given in verse 6. We are fellow heirs. That is, we enjoy the same expectations, whether we're Jew or Gentile, as long as we're in Christ. And really the key to the whole book of Ephesians are those two words, in Christ. I think 21 times in the book, the picture is of something in him. And so when we are in Christ, We are fellow heirs with one another, and as a matter of fact, with Christ himself. For in Romans 8, 16 and 17, we're told that when we receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into him, and we are then sons of God. And the verse goes on and says, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So this unity that we have in the church is not only just between Jew and Gentile, but it's a full heirship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's a unity that's pretty important. It goes on to say that that unity is in the same body. And this again links us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, not only in Ephesians, but in other churches, where other sections of the scriptures we're told that we, the church, are his body. And that has a connection, you know, with the head. The body connected to the head. So separation really can be accomplished. And it goes on and says, even further, that we are heirs or partakers of the promise. And that promise, I take it, is the promise that Jesus made in John 14, 16. He says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, who shall guide you into all truth. And that's the Holy Spirit. So as we sit here this morning, as I look out over this audience, I can see a unity. If I look through the scripture's eyes, a unity of heirship. All that lies ahead for us, we all are heirs to together. My wife used to tell me of a Dickens story where people had some expectations of receiving something when someone died. And that clouded their whole future because they were always waiting for those expectations. But not so with Christians. God says we can enjoy the possession of this heirship right now. We don't have to wait to heaven. We can enjoy the fact that we are one with Christ, one with one another, in the expectation that we have. More than that, we can say that as we're one body, we're a little bit different, you see, because there's the hand, as Paul says, and there's the eye, and there's the ear, and there's the foot. So we're all different. And yet, it's somewhat like in the first chapter of Ezekiel, and I quote this reluctantly because I understand that at Shepherd's Conference, if some of you go to the Shepherd's Conference, at one of the Shepherd's Conference, they tell me the speaker said that many people were leaving their church because people were preaching from Ezekiel and they didn't like it. But there's a lot of truth in Ezekiel. And do you remember in the first chapter, it speaks of the four living creatures, and they are connected with wheels. Do you remember that picture? The four wheels. And it said the conveyance never had to turn. It was always able to go in any direction just by pushing forward with the wheel. And I suppose what it means is two of the wheels were directed in one direction and two in the other. And it says that when they wanted to go in this direction, these two wheels were lifted up off the ground, and so they just moved that way. And then they wanted to go in that direction, the other two wheels were lifted off the ground, and so it moved together. And this is the way we have a unity in the church. We differ. More than four wheels in the church. We have four elders in ours. Maybe you all have more wheels than that. But we all go together, wheels and us. And we go together because we're bound together in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I grow whole beans in my garden. And while I talk a lot about my garden, I realize I'm not an expert. But one thing that I do on whole beans is I don't raise them on poles. I extended my wire fence up about 8 feet, and I just plant two rows real close to that wire fence, and the beans just climb up the wire, and I never have to bend over very much. They always up here in reach, you know. But there's an interesting thing. When they first begin to climb up those wires, if the tendrils are close together, instead of going up the wires, they entwine around each other. Have you ever raised beans like that? I don't know if you ever have or not. And I used to try to untangle those intertwined tendrils. And you know, it's pretty difficult, almost impossible. You start unwinding, and you never really can find the end of it. And if you do, you have to break them off. It's somewhat like that in the unity that we have with the Lord Jesus in the church. It's an intertwining relationship. We're in him, He's in us. And that intertwined relationship is so close. It's not only almost impossible to separate it, it is impossible with Christ. Indeed, in Romans 8, it says nothing can separate us from it. So we can enjoy this blessing that we have, a unity with each other that's in Christ, and a unity that is so sure that our eternal salvation is sure. If we cannot be separated from Christ, we cannot be lost again once we are saved. So, over these first six verses, we might put the word security. Or if you want a little bit more than that, we are secure because of the relationship. And that's a present possession. No doubt, no worries about the future. There may be deficiencies in the security system in Buckingham Palace, at least Queen Elizabeth thinks so, but there's none in the church. We are so interwoven, intertwined, interlocked in Christ. Nothing can separate us from it. And that's a joy that we have. Now in the second section, there's another truth that's somewhat related, but it's really an advance on that. And it speaks in, look at verse 9 first. Paul says that he's going to make known the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now I think that is saying that we are a demonstration of God's workmanship right now. I think of Mr. Darby in writing of the book of Ephesians says that Ephesians has the look of all of us who are saved being in heaven with God and looking down and seeing through his eyes. And we have to kind of look at it that way to consider this point. We are a demonstration of God's workmanship. Now, if verse 10 means anything, it means that there's not the future when we'll show something to principalities and powers, but we're doing it right now. Now, I know earlier in Ephesians, I guess it's in verse chapter 2, it speaks that in a day coming, God will show the principalities and powers the riches of his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. And that's not saying verse 10 here isn't true either. What's God going to do in the future? Well, he's going to show to all created beings just how much he loves us because of Christ. Because he's going to pull out the riches of his grace. Show his kindness to us. So really the best thing we have to look forward to in heaven is that God will just open the cornucopia of his riches and pull it out upon us. And all the created intelligences will look at us and say, look what he's doing to them because of Christ. But he's done something to us already. He's made us to be like him. You know, 2 Corinthians tells us, if any man be in Christ, all things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. And so those of you who sit in front of me this morning and have been born again, even though you may look just very much similar to what you looked like before you received the Lord Jesus, you're different. God has made in you something different. And that something is in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not clones of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is unique. Nothing and no one could duplicate him. So we're not going to be replicas of the Lord Jesus Christ now nor in heaven. But we're going to bear his likeness. And we do bear his likeness. And that's a present possession that we can enjoy. And that's what God really shows to the principalities and powers. Now, I judge that principalities and powers are angels of various orders. And as nearly as I can tell from Scripture, the term is used to apply to both the elect angels and those who rebelled against God. Both are organized in some way, in some fashion. Although it appears that most of the references in the New Testament are to the rebel angels. And I suspect they are the ones that are in view here. Because without being able to put my finger on Scripture and say, this is exactly why I think this, I believe that one of the reasons, and the primary reason for Satan's rebellion, the reason that Lucifer said, I will ascend to the heights, I will be like the Most God, because God had revealed to him somewhat of his intention, that not Lucifer should be head of the creation, but his son and those who were with him. And so that rebellion, I think, had its roots in a partial revelation of God's eternal purpose, which he mentions here in verse 11. And so now, to those rebellious principalities and powers, which I think include Satan, God says, look what I've done to those people. These are my workmanship. In Ephesians 2, it says, we're saved by grace and we are his workmanship. When I was in Dallas, I strolled through a Neiman Marcus, you know, a place where you buy something for someone who has everything, and it costs everything to get it. Now, I seem to remember walking by a case, I think this was a Neiman Marcus, where there was a hand-carved chess set. Now, you know how a chess set is. It's pawns, and rooks, and knights, and bishops, and a king and a queen on each side. And all of these pieces, although different, because there were the pawns and all the other pieces, had each been hand-carved, apparently by some master carver. And to me, not knowing very much about carving, even I could tell, they looked like they were cut out by the same hand. And while each had a little individuality, still all together, that hand-carved chess set was a complete set. I don't know how much it cost. In those days, Neiman Marcus didn't put prices on things. I guess on the supposition, if you have to ask how much it costs, you can't afford it. So I don't know what that cost, but it was pretty nearly priceless, in my opinion, a beautiful set. That's what we are. A hand-carved set of beings from the hand of God. And we bear the likeness of the master carver. And that's one of the points of unity that we have. And that's what the principalities and powers see. When God says, see there, that's what I've done. And I think every mouth will be stopped among those rebel angels when he sees that we who were rebellious sinners ourselves have been put away by the death of Christ on the cross. And God has created a new being, him called pieces of workmanship. And these angels will look at it and marvel. I don't think any of the principalities and powers today will have any real objection to the fact that God has every right to put the church in a preferred place. I was thinking about that verse 11 where it says, according to the eternal purpose of God, which he purposed in Christ. And I suppose God's purposes can't really be reduced to just one definition, but I'm sure that this is part of the definition of his eternal purposes. He has purposed that his Son, as a glorified man, should be over all creation. That's clear from Scripture. But included in that eternal purpose is that when his Son, as a man glorified, is over all creation, he should have a suitable companion. That's what God intended for Christ to have. And we are that companion. The church is that companion. So we have these two wonderful and vital and present realities in the Christian's life. We have a unity that's inseparable from Christ. So we can enjoy that. Someone wrote, I read it recently, that the only bar to unity in the church is the lack of humility. And when you think about that, there's probably some truth. If schisms arise, if difficulties occur, it's usually because one or both parties want to have their own way, you know. So if we are humble, and even as we have it in Ephesians, and in Philippians, and in Romans, look upon the other person in the Christian group as better than ourselves, we'll avoid this unity, or an appearance of this unity, because the unity can't really be more, just the demonstration of it. And so there's an urge to humility, not to mar the appearance of unity. But whether we do or we don't, the unity continues. God has intertwined us in such a way that we're inseparable from Christ. That's a wonderful possession. I don't know what it would be worth if they could put it on display in Neiman Marcus. It's incalculable, unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul says in this passage here at the end of verse 8. But in addition to that, we can say also, we're a favored people. We're a demonstration of God's workmanship. I guess we, at least for every Christian that we know, could point out a fault. Haven't been many Christians that sometimes our own evil spirit didn't rise up and say, well, there's a flaw in that person. But you know, that isn't why God, the way God looks at it. Do you remember the story of Balaam? Balak, the opposing king to Israel, wanted to pay Balaam the prophet to curse Israel. And God wouldn't let him do it. Three or four times, Balaam came to the point of wanting to earn that fee from Balak, but God prevented him and gave him another message. And in one of the messages, one of those times, Balaam said, the tents and tabernacles of Israel are beautiful beyond compare. God does not perceive iniquity in Israel. And then Balaam goes on and says, what has God wrought? What has God wrought? Look at yourself. What has God wrought? Well, he's taken us who were deep dyed in sin, every bit as rebellious as those principalities and powers, wanting to go our own way. And he provided a means in the death of his son on the cross whereby he could shape us again, not using the old material. Behold, all things will become new. But to call it out in each of us and from each of us and for us all together, a demonstration of his workmanship. Happy, happy are those people whose God is the Lord. Shall we give him thanks for that? Our Father, we do thank thee for thy goodness and the marvelous sweep of thy eternal purposes in Christ Jesus. We thank thee that thou didst call those of us who are saved to a knowledge of him. And that when we acknowledge him as Savior, the Holy Spirit baptized us into him, into the same body, the partakers of the same promise, fellow heirs with him of all those riches that thou hast stored up to pour out upon us throughout eternity. How thankful we are for the promise that's ahead. But help us to enjoy the possession that we have now, a unity together, a realization of what thou hast worked out in our souls and lives. And give thee thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen.